was free. And that's what we'll be looking at this morning in Ephesians chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, open to Ephesians chapter 2. And as you're doing that, it just occurred to me, I guess even a preacher's mind wanders sometimes during singing, and I thought one announcement, it doesn't sound spiritual in itself, but it really can be if you show up late or too early next week. Time change next Saturday night, so don't forget that. And then when Richard was doing announcements, he pointed out the sermon outline and said it really helps you not to fall asleep. I'm not sure how to take that, but if it helps, I guess do it. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to read the first 10 verses once we get going. So let me just begin with prayer. Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your mercy, the depth of your love, and your amazing grace. And Father, I pray that you would communicate to us all what a wonder you are and what a great salvation you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. For those of us who have received him and trust him as our Savior, even though we know these things, Lord, I pray you'd open our hearts anew to be reminded how worthy you are of our devotion, our worship, our praise, our very lives, because of your great grace. And if there's anyone here who's never surrendered their life to Jesus as their Savior, I pray that your grace and your love would draw them by the power of your Holy Spirit to faith in Jesus, kneeling at the foot of the cross to trust in him and him alone as their Savior. And we ask this in Jesus' matchless name. Amen. Years ago, and it was years ago, Son and I were walking somewhere, and we happened to be walking past a beauty shop, and there was a poster in the window that was advertising some new facial with wrinkle cream and whatever it was, and it was absolutely guaranteed to take away wrinkles. Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun, and you know, anyway, it was the same old promise. But what really grabbed my attention on this poster was the before and after picture. It was the proof that it worked. It was absolutely amazing. And I want to show you the before and after, and I've practiced in front of the mirror, and I don't know how well it's going to work. But anyway, the before picture was, and the after picture was, the other side is before and after. I continue to be amazed at how gullible people are. Can you imagine spending all that money for treatment to eliminate wrinkles and you got to walk around all day with your neck crooked, you know? Well, we've all seen legitimate before and after pictures. Before and after plastic surgery, before and after radical weight loss, before and after new haircuts, hairdos, extreme makeovers, before and after extreme home makeovers, before and after new paint jobs on old cars. Guys, I hesitate to say this, but you know, before and after pictures of kitchen remodels. You know, there's so many before and after pictures, and the point of before and after pictures is to grab your attention with a wow factor. To say, if they can do that with this person, with that home, with that car, they could do it for me. I want that. That's the point. It wants to grab you in and say, I would like to have that kind of a transformation. Well, do you know the most amazing, genuine before and after pictures known to man is the before and after picture Paul paints here in Ephesians 2 of people before Christ and people after receiving Christ as their Savior. The before picture is in verses 1 to 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That was before. After picture is verses 4 through 6, or 4 through 7. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And of course, with such life-changing, life-transforming, life-giving, life-enhancing transformation, everybody should want to say, how can I get in on that? To go from death to life? How can I participate in that? And Paul answers the question, verses 8 and 9. For by grace, nothing you can do, by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And then what is the evidence that this transformation is real in my life today? Verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Walking in those good works is the evidence that that transformation has begun in our lives today. We are part of the after picture, and it's being developed in our lives as we live. Last week we saw, I didn't call it that, but last week we saw the before picture in verses 1 to 4, and I'd like to review that quickly just to put this whole picture together in this way. Paul says, before Christ we were all spiritually dead. In verse 1 he says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is spiritually dead. Totally unresponsive to God and his word. Totally incapable of doing anything to please God or merit his acceptance. We were in a desperate situation, far more desperate than we realized. We were dead, absolutely dead to God, and yet we didn't realize it because we were physically alive and really probably felt pretty good about ourselves. And yet we were spiritually dead. How can that be? Because Paul says we are sinners by nature. And that sinful nature, as well as the sins we commit, separates us from a holy God. It separates us from a holy God, and therefore separates us from his life. Sin separates us from God, and we were in bondage, Paul says, to trespasses and sins. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. To trespass means to slip, fall, or stumble. And really, the bottom line of what it means is, you know the right thing to do, or you know what not to do, and you say in your mind, I don't care, I'm going to do it, or I'm not going to do the right thing. You know, I mean, just the standard illustration is, you see the sign, keep off the grass. You know, you're going to do, or I've got one for you. If you're driving down Highway 3 or any of the streets around here, every now and then you'll see this little square black and white sign that says speed limit. You know what the speed limit is. That's the law. And we say, well, yeah, but they won't ticket you if you're doing, you know, less than 5 miles over the legal limit. You know, we rationalize, we justify. And quite frankly, the toughest part of obeying is if you try to obey, people ride up your trunk, almost get in your trunk, and it becomes so evident they are so ticked at you and roar around you like you are an idiot, and you're really holding up traffic. So there's all kinds of ways to justify, but we know what the limit is, and very often we don't keep it. Or you talk about trespass being knowingly, willingly violating what is right. Those of you that are have ever golfed, if you're, usually there's homes right around the fairways, and inevitably you're going to lose your ball in somebody's yard, and there's always a sign that says, don't trespass. No trespassing. Yeah, but that's my golf ball. That cost me $3. I have to, they're going to understand, I have to get my golf ball, so you trespass. All kinds of things. We know the right thing to do or the thing that is the wrong thing to do, and we do it or we don't do it. We violate what we know is right. And then Paul says we were dead in trespasses and sin. The word sin originally had the meaning of missing the mark. Now, those of you who have been Christians for more than 2 or 3 years have probably heard this so many times. This is the time not to fall asleep or turn off. I think I maybe have a little different perspective for you. It really did mean to miss the mark. And it had the idea of a guy's out kind of gathering his dinner for his family with his bow and his arrow, and he's shooting at game, and sometimes he misses the mark, and the game gets away. Or it has the idea of someone who's competing in competition for marksmanship, and they're shooting at a target, and of course they're trying to hit the bullseye. Nobody's going to hit the bullseye every time. In fact, if you put a little X in the middle of the bullseye, probably nobody is rarely going to hit right smack dab in the middle. Everybody's going to be off by some degree almost every time. They're going to miss the mark. And so that word came to mean falling short or missing the mark of any goal, any standard, and particularly of God's holiness, His righteousness, His glory. Well, not only have we all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, but think about the meaning of the word to miss the mark. When we trespass, we're saying, I know what's right, but I'm going to do it anyway. When we miss the mark, if someone's trying to shoot the game or hit the bullseye in competition, they're trying to hit the mark, aren't they? They're not saying, I don't care, that's the target, I'm going to shoot over here, I don't care. That's trespass. To fall short, to sin, is to say, I know what the goal is, and I'm going to try to hit it. And try as I may, I keep missing it. I can't do it. That's a sin. That's sin. That's an evidence of our sin nature. No matter how hard we try, we keep falling short. There is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and never sins. I'm reminded of Ben Franklin. Earlier in his life, he had a list of moral or character attributes and moral virtues that a man should follow. And they were basically the Ten Commandments. And as time went on, he realized it was impossible, so he lowered the standard to try to keep a standard that was lower, and he couldn't do that either, so he just gave up. He experienced what Paul's talking about. Sin is to fall short of the glory of God, and we all do. No matter how hard we try, everybody sins. And without Christ, everyone is dead in trespasses and sins. And before we knew Christ, we were disobedient, implied in just the definition of trespass and sins. But in verse 2, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. We were also depraved. Verse 3, among them you too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Depraved in that we just lived according to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the mind. Depraved doesn't mean you were as bad as you could possibly be. It means that sin has infected every part of you, your will, your mind, your body, your emotions. And so it has crippled you and made you unable to live as God designed you to live for His glory. So we were dead, disobedient, depraved, and we were doomed, deserving only God's wrath. The end of verse 3, just let me read. It says, we were indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were doomed, deserving of God's wrath. But, the beginning of verse 4 says, but God. We were dead, disobedient, depraved, doomed, without God, without hope, but God. Do you know the gospel of salvation is hidden in those two words? When it says, but God, Paul's saying, here's what you were. That's the before picture. But there's hope. But there's life. God is going to bring the light of hope and life through his Son, Jesus Christ, and that will reveal the after picture of what God has done and has in store for us. But before we look at the after picture, why would God do anything for us? Why would he step in? Why would there be a but God? Why would he step into our hopeless, depraved, disobedient situation and do anything good for us? Because of who he is. He's a loving, merciful God. Verse 4 says, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. God is rich in mercy and has great love for us. I know you're all aware, and we still have difficulty doing it faithfully, but we're pretty well aware of the need to offer thanks and praise to God for the things he does for us. When he answers our prayers, he provides for us, he heals us, he gives us wisdom, direction. Whatever we need, whatever we ask, when God provides, we thank him for what he's done. But how often do we remember to thank him for who he is? To praise him for who he is. I don't know if you're aware, but most of the time when we sing hymns and praise songs, we're praising him, worshiping him for who he is, as well as what he's done. Psalm 150 in verse 2 says, praise him for his mighty deeds and praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him for what he's done, his mighty deeds for us, and praise him for his excellent greatness, for who he is. His rich mercy and great love, Paul mentions in verse 4 of Ephesians 2, that's part of his excellent greatness. His mercy and his love. And we are to thank him for it. If you ever stop to think about it, you wouldn't, if it wasn't for who God is, a good, loving, merciful, gracious, benevolent God, if he wasn't who he is, he'd never do the things for us that we wind up thanking him for what he's done. Start at the fountainhead. Give thanks to him for who he is in your prayers and just through the day as you talk to the Lord. The great things he has done and will do then because of his mercy and love show us the after picture. And that is that God has raised us or made us alive in Christ. Verses 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. It's pretty obvious what dead people need is to be made alive. They can't do it for themselves. Nobody can do it for us except God. And what Jesus did for Lazarus physically, God does for all spiritually who come to Christ by faith. He raises us up spiritually. He makes us alive in Christ. By his Holy Spirit, God places us in the body of Christ, in his Son Jesus Christ, so that we share his resurrection life. God has made us alive together with Christ. It's by virtue of our union with Christ that we are raised up with him. Who can fathom the love and mercy that would do this for us? It's beyond our comprehension. We were doomed, and we deserved it. We were dead and morally corrupt, and yet God made us alive because of his grace and mercy. Who can fathom such power as resurrection power to raise us? You know, if you ever thought about it, if you could harness all of the power that we know of and that we're able to harness in this world, whether you do it individually by different kinds of power or if we could link them all together, you could not raise the dead by all the power that we have available to us. You couldn't do it by wind power, by hydroelectric power, not by solar power, not by horsepower or mechanical power, not laser power, not even atomic power. You can't create enough physical power to raise the dead. But God does it by his power. God raised Jesus and raises all who come to him by faith. And you know what? Richard read a prayer that Paul has for us from chapter 1 of Ephesians. In chapter 1, verses 18 to 20, where Paul prays that we would understand that very power because we need it in our daily lives. In Ephesians 1, 18, he says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he did what? Raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Not only raising Jesus' physical body from the corruption of the tomb and death to physical life and glorious life, but bringing him and ascending him, exalting him to his own right hand. That power, which is beyond anything we know or can conceive of, Paul says that power works in you, and he prays that you would know that power. The power to live for Christ, the power to live for his glory, the power to resist temptation, the power to persevere under difficulty, disease, and struggles. And in that power, God has not only made us alive or raised us, but he has exalted us. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as Paul prayed in Ephesians 1 that he raised him and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, we have been raised and seated with him as well. And if you remember now, it's important to look at the words in verse 5. He says, even when we were dead in transgressions, he made us alive. That's obviously referring to our resurrection, spiritual resurrection. So when he says now raised us up in verse 6, he's not just talking again about physical or spiritual resurrection. He's talking about our being ascended with Christ, our being exalted with Christ and seated with him in the heavenlies, because that's exactly what he says. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. This is absolutely amazing. And I know it's amazing, but I can't even tell you all that it means. It's something that we should all be praying about and saying, Lord, open my eyes to understand more of what this means. That I, in my, by my union with Christ, I am not only raised with him, but seated with him at your right hand. And it has to do with our union with Christ by his Spirit. Remember Jesus used the analogy of branches being a part of the vine. A branch can't bear fruit unless it's plugged in. It's a vital part of the vine. It gets its life source from the vine. And Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. He's talking about our union with him, our vital, life-giving, fruit-bearing union with him. In his prayer for us before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed to the Father in John 17:21. He says that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. By virtue of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, being baptized in the body of Christ, we are not only one together, but we are in union with Jesus Christ. And by virtue of this union with Christ, we are crucified with him, we were buried with him, we were raised with him, and we have ascended with him and are seated with him at the right hand of God. Something that's I found interesting, when Paul says that we were seated with him, excuse me, he uses a verb tense that means it happened at a moment's point in time, never to be undone, and has everlasting results because of what was done. He seated us with him at the moment you kneeled at the foot of the cross and submitted your life to Jesus, trusting him in him as your Savior. He indwelled you with the Spirit, baptized you in the body of Christ, raised you with Christ, and seated you with him at that moment of time with ongoing forever ramifications for what happened. Just to give a little bit of an illustration. Suppose a young person is walking across the street at an intersection with the green light, and they're, of course, texting. So they don't see that a car's coming down the road against the red light, and the driver is texting. And it becomes apparent the driver is not going to stop. And some good Samaritan lunges from the curb, flies and grabs a young person, pushes them out of the way in just in the nick of time. That person was saved by a good Samaritan at a point in time, and it has an ongoing ramification in that they're going to live the rest of their natural life and enjoy all that God has in store for them. Something happens at a point in time with ongoing ramifications for what happened. We have been seated at the right hand of God in Christ, and it has ongoing implications. What are those? Well, for one thing, it speaks of our security in Christ, because if it happened once at one point in time, never to be undone, with ongoing ramifications, that means it can't be undone. We are secure in Christ. It speaks of our victory over death, because Jesus' resurrection speaks of his victory over sin and death. He's seated at the right hand of God. He's been approved by God. Our being seated with him demonstrates our victory over sin and death with him. It speaks of our reigning with Christ. Christ has given us his authority to be his ambassadors, his witnesses. He said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make, what? Disciples. For those of you in small groups, share Jesus without fear. By the power of God, by the authority of Christ, it can be done. That's all a part of because we've been seated with him. Being seated with him also speaks of our intimacy with him. Remember when John, the Apostle John, at the Last Supper, where was all the disciples were seated around the table, but where was John? John was leaning on Jesus' breast. And when the disciples wanted to know who Jesus was talking about that would betray him, who'd they ask to ask him? John. Why? Because he was close. He was leaning on Jesus. Being seated with, how could you be more intimate with the Lord than to be seated with him at the Father's right hand? Something had happened the moment you kneeled at the foot of the cross. And another part of the ongoing ramifications of that are beyond belief. This is again part of the after picture. Verse 7, God will bless us forever. In fact, don't take that down from it there, but let me read verse 6 again because they tie together. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that, you see, that we've been seated with Christ so that, here's part of the ramifications of what God has done by seating us with Christ, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When we think of God's grace toward us or sing the hymn Amazing Grace, what do you think of? Isn't it most of the time you're thinking of God's grace to us in salvation? You've been saved by grace. And sometimes we might think of God's grace to, you know, Paul says, God says to Paul in his affliction, my grace is sufficient for you. We think, okay, God gives us grace for strength and perseverance and so on and so on. And maybe that's about all we think about. Have you ever thought about, I mean, we don't you think, well, once we get to heaven, we're perfected. We don't have any more sin. Why do we need grace? Well, just because God is gracious. He just wants to pour out the riches of his kindness toward us throughout eternity. I couldn't help but think about it, and I didn't have time to look it up. But I thought about it this morning. In 1 Peter 4:10, Peter says, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of what? Remember? The manifold grace of God. Interesting word, manifold. It kind of means like the rainbow. Don't try to ever think that you've got grace figured out. Oh, it's what God does in saving me. It's what he does in giving me strength. There is a rainbow, thousands of different colors of grace. And God is going to be demonstrating the riches of that grace to you in Christ forever. That is amazing. He's never going to stop pouring out his grace and kindness toward us in Christ. Never, ever, ever. Well, there could never be a more glorious, life-giving, life-transforming, life-enhancing before and after picture than this. And it is a before and after picture of you if you know Christ as your Savior. You were dead, and now you're alive. You were disobedient, but now you are loved and mercifully forgiven. You were depraved, but now you've been raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenlies. You were doomed with an expectation of eternal wrath, and now you are saved and seated in Christ with the expectation of eternal grace. Eternal grace and kindness. What a transformation. What a before and after picture. There's nothing like it known to man. And by what means have we been able to experience this spiritual extreme transformation and a spiritual resurrection? The means is by God's grace, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. We are saved by grace. Saved by God's gracious, merciful, kind, benevolent gift of salvation through His Son, Jesus Christ. If we are saved by grace, then by definition of what grace means, we cannot be saved by works. We cannot be saved by our own effort, our merit, works, morals, kindness, goodness, sincerity, or worthiness. None of it. You can't. It's either grace or works. You can't mesh the two together. And the Bible says we have been saved by grace, which by definition eliminates works. Grace is unearned and undeserved favor. You've probably heard it before, and it's not always exactly true depending on the context, but it's a pretty good analogy. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. Grace is getting what we don't deserve. We don't deserve God's forgiveness, His love, His kingdom, but He gives it to us through His Son when we trust in Christ as our Savior. We are saved by grace, and how? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Faith is not a fuzzy spiritual feeling. You know, how many people say, oh, I'm very spiritual. You know, it means they have some warm feeling, or they I don't know what it means, but that's not what faith is. Here's another one. Faith is not believing, and believe me, some non-Christian adults think that this is what it is. Faith is not believing what you know isn't true. Some people think to be a Christian, well, you're just believing what you know really isn't true. That's what faith is. No, it's not. Some people think faith is just believing what you know is true. Well, that's a start, but it's not the whole thing. Faith is believing what you know is true, that God gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life, that Jesus died for you and rose again for you, that salvation is God's gift through faith in Him. It's believing that, then it's trusting Jesus, that what He did for you is real. You don't have to work and add to it. You trust in Him and Him alone. And it's commitment to Him. It's, okay, I trust you, Lord. I'll see you someday when I die. No, it's commitment. It's belief, it's trust, and it's commitment. Surrendering your life to Christ as your Lord. And you know what? Another thing that is important to recognize, even the faith that you have in Christ is not your doing. Just listen again. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that, referring back to faith, you've been saved by grace through faith, and that, the faith, is not of yourselves, it's a gift of God. And there's several other places in the Bible that says that we've been given the ability to believe, we've been given faith, or so on. The faith is God's gift to us. We can't whip it up. We can't manufacture it. You can't reason yourself into it. It's a gift of God to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So by grace, you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. If Paul had stopped right there, it should be as clear as could be that salvation has nothing to do with our works, our effort, our merit, our worthiness, or any of that stuff. It's by God's grace, by the faith he gives us. It's his gift to us. But I think that God knew that the most persistent hindrance to salvation among people, whatever the time, the culture, the country, one of the most persistent hindrances to genuine salvation is man's ingrained, persevering determination. I've got to do something about this. I've got to contribute. I've got to help. I've got to sacrifice something. I've got to achieve something. I've got to accomplish something. I've got to have a part of this. We want to earn our own way. We want to have something to do with it. And even though it should be clear enough to say, by grace are you saved through faith, and that's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. God isn't leaving any chance. He goes on and says, if you haven't got it yet, what I'm saying is it's not by works. It's not as a result of works. Why? So that no one can boast. I read just the other day about someone that felt like they have to be able to do something. They've got to be able to work their way to heaven, at least contribute. And a preacher was talking to this guy and said, you know, if that's true, then when you get to heaven, everybody else who got there by faith in Christ, who paid for their sins, is going to be singing praise to the Lamb who was slain and delivered me from my sins by his blood. And you're going to be singing praise to me for how good I was and how hard I worked to get here. And the pastor told this person, as soon as an angel hears you singing praise to me, he's going to grab you by the scruff of your neck and throw you out of the kingdom. There's no room for that. Those few words, that no one may boast, is the most important reason why. I could give you all kinds of illustrations and reasons why salvation cannot be by what we do or what we try to earn or merit, but the most important reason is so that we don't boast but give God the glory for the great things he's done. He sent his son to die for us. He did what we couldn't do for ourselves. He gave his son, and he deserves all the glory. And if we do one little thing, we take away from that glory. We need to be there singing all praise to the Lamb who was slain for me. Just think about this verse. 1 Peter 1:13, Peter says, the last half of the verse, he says, fix your hope. What's your hope? What you're hoping in for eternal life, for salvation. Fix your hope completely. Not 95% here and 5% over here. Completely. Okay, he's going to tell us your hope's got to be set on one thing. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's by grace. And grace alone. If Paul stopped here, people would think, I'm saved by God's grace and not by my works. Well, then I can receive Christ and live any way I want. Doesn't matter what I do. He's going to forgive. It's all his free grace. It's all free forgiveness. I can just live it up and do whatever I want. Just be like the rest of the world. Well, remember, Paul is showing us before and after pictures of those who are truly saved. We were spiritually dead to God and living in sinfulness. Now we are alive to God and dead to sin. If we are in Christ, we are alive to God. We are new creatures. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Behold, old things have passed away. New things have come. Our after picture as new creatures in Christ means that we no longer live for ourselves, but for Christ who died and rose again on our behalf. And Paul puts it this way in verse 10. For we are his workmanship. God's working on you if you know his son. You are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? for you to go off and do your own thing? For good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. He prepared these good works before you were ever born. He's got a plan for you. Remember last week I talked about the artist who had sculpted an amazing statue of Robert E. Lee, and someone asked him, "How did you do that?" And he said, "I just chipped away everything that didn't look like Robert E. Lee." He had in his mind's eye what that finished product was going to be, but it took him weeks, months, years, I don't know. It took him time, one chip at a time, to transform that block of marble into a statue of Robert E. Lee. God knows what he's producing in you and me, the image of his son, Jesus Christ. It doesn't happen the moment we believe it. It's not that it takes God our lifetime as though he couldn't do it quicker, but he takes our lifetime in order to chip away everything that doesn't look like Jesus in our lives. He's transforming us into the image of Christ. And as he's working his will in us and transforming us, we are his workmanship. And you know the word workmanship means a work of art? Just like that artist was creating a statue of an artwork of Robert E. Lee. God is creating a masterpiece. It literally means a masterpiece. Nothing like it in all the world. He's creating a masterpiece in you, one chip at a time. Maybe it does take a lifetime for that process in us, where it only takes months for the statues, because the statue stands still and lets the artist chip away. We feel the chisel coming and we move and we flinch and we don't take that chip away. We resist so much. Well, not only are we his masterpiece, he is creating in us the character of Christ, but he has prepared good works for us to do. We are not saved by what? Good works, but we are saved to do good works. Once we're saved, now we want to, part of our worship to God is to say, "I want to show you my thanks by living my life for you." And God has established some of those works in a plan for us. He's prepared services to perform, kind deeds to do, good works to show God's love to others. He's designed ministries for us to do to build up the body of Christ. He's designed witness and testimony as ambassadors of Christ. We are not saved by good works, so that no one can boast, but we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Let me give you very quickly, I just read this the other day in my own reading, and there's a number of examples of this in the Bible, so you just look for them. I think this is a great example of God creating works for us to walk in. In Joshua, listen, God says to Joshua, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, and you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel." God is saying to Joshua, "Go cross this Jordan and into this land which I am giving to you." Makes sense, right? God promised. God's giving him the land. Four verses later, verse 6, God says to Joshua, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give to them." Who's giving the people the land? Is it God or Joshua? Yes. God is giving it to them, but he's saying, "Joshua, I have prepared good works for you to do. I want you to deliver the land and the people as my representative. Walk in that way." Where are you walking? You know, we're not going to conquer kingdoms like Joshua did, but we may share Christ with someone who needs to come into God's kingdom. We may offer a word of encouragement to someone who's struggling along the way. We may offer help to someone who just needs a helping hand. We may pray for each other. God has works that he's prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Are we even asking him, "What are those works?" Help me to walk in the way that you've prepared for me so that I can be all that you've recreated me to be. I can be the after picture you're making in me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your grace.